All right, ladies, tonight we're going to do Acts chapter 10. I want to give a quick overview before we get started into the details of our passage. The events that we read about here in Acts happened about 10 years after Jesus was resurrected. It doesn't really tell us that, but that's the timeline for you. And I want to remind you what Jesus said to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere." I'm sorry, that's the wrong scripture. I mean, I read the right one. I moved the thing too early. So he said they would be his disciples and his witnesses, and that he wanted them to tell people everywhere. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We are going to get pretty familiar with this one verse by the time we're finished the book of Acts. And we read that the disciples quickly obeyed the command to witness in Jerusalem, and then through persecution they spread into Judea and even into Samaria. Now, 10 years later, we see that God has begun to coordinate the sharing of the gospel message with the Gentiles, the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to call, that's what they represent, the ends of the earth. He has not only been very patient, meaning God hasn't been not only been very patient, but also he's been very gracious in allowing the growth of the apostles' faith and the Gentiles' desire during this time in order to prepare both groups for this new chapter in the life of the early church. You see, this was God's plan all along. You read about this in your homework. But he wanted to bless all the people on earth, but he had to do that. He had to form a distinct and separate group to use to usher in his blessing of a Savior. So this is what we read in Genesis 12 from your homework. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great generation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Don't you? I just love that line. It's just amazing to me. So God had been working his plan for thousands of years, and now he was ready for the next step. And this took a step, this was a step of faith for Peter that I have a feeling was much harder than even the step he took out of that boat to walk on the sea with Jesus. This was a huge step of faith for Peter. But what we see that God had been gradually working in the life, in Peter's life, to prepare him for this challenge. And we have three divisions tonight that are going to help us see the work that God was doing in order to achieve his long-term plan of blessing all the nations with Jesus. So there were two visions, two visits, and one validation. I'm not going to read the accounts of the visions in detail because they're repeated a couple times in this chapter, and then they're going to even be repeated again in chapter 11 when we come back in January. But that repetition in and of itself is our very first point. Sorry. That sometimes God uses repetition to teach us. And I know that sounds simple, but I know that many of you have experienced it, even in getting ready for this lecture. What did Christoph start off right off the bat Sunday talking about was the Gentiles and the Jews and the division there. And God never ceases to amaze me when I'm working on a teaching. He always has things come up like that. So you turn on the car radio, you catch a teaching on a particular topic, right? You just happen to find a devotion on a website that has to do with that same topic. Then you come to church and you hear a preaching on it as well. And then, not to mention the fact that you just happened to open your Bible and that's what you read about, right? I think it's important for us to recognize the hand of God at work in our lives. Don't take these little similarities and just call them coincidence. You can call them God incidents if you want, but they're not coincidence. Instead, recognize that God is weaving together something in order to teach you or prepare you for something. Use those repetitions as prompts to seek God and his message for you at that time. Ask him, "What are you trying to show me here? I'm seeing a reoccurring theme. What are you trying to show me, God?" So first we're going to talk about Cornelius and his visit. This man was a Roman soldier living in a Jewish town. Now, just a little bit of background for those who are not history buffs or can't stand it or could care less about it. The Roman Empire had spread to the area and set up camp. This had been going on for about 100 years or so, right? Julius Caesar and way beyond him. So there were Roman leaders in some of the bigger areas that they had conquered to keep peace and order and stuff like that and report back. Cornelius was one of these soldiers that was in charge of many men, and I read varying things that went from either he was a centurion, so people say 100 men per century, anywhere up to 6 groups of 100 men. So regardless, he was in charge of a lot of men. He had a lot of authority, a lot of power, and he was probably pretty well known in the area. But we also read that he was a God-fearer. That's what they called him in this passage, that he was a God-fearer. This man, who was raised up in the traditions of Roman gods, had decided that they did nothing for him, and he began investigating and practicing the ways of the Jews who lived in the town that he patrolled. And we read that his whole family and all of his household servants did the same thing. There were many who fell into this same category. They wanted to worship the God of the Jewish people. They studied, they prayed, they offered sacrifices, but they could not become a complete there were people who converted to Judaism back there. They called them proselytes. I'm not sure I'm saying that word right, but there were people who fully converted to Judaism, just like they do today. But they had to go through all the same teachings and rituals that children that were brought up in the Jewish faith had to do. So these God-fearers were Gentiles who followed the God of the Jews, but didn't take all of those steps to get to the very end of that conversion process. Mostly for men, they didn't want to go through being circumcised, and you can't blame them for that. So they kind of got stopped short in their process. They could go and be in like the gate of the temple and hear teachings that were outside, but they couldn't go inside and worship, right? So they kind of were cut short, left hanging, okay? So that's what we find in Cornelius. He did the best he could to worship Yahweh as a Gentile. He used what knowledge and ability he had to try to develop his relationship with the Lord, even though he was not allowed to fully participate in worship at the temple. So there's 2 points we're going to talk about from this lifestyle he had. The first is, and his vision, the first is that God didn't look at Cornelius and say, oh, I see that you've been kept out of the temple, but you're trying the best, so we're good, right? God didn't say that to him. He sent a message to Cornelius that basically said, I see that you're trying your best with what you know, and that really pleases me. So now I'm going to send you some more information and show you how to really know about me. Okay? That's what we see here. It's a hard truth from Scripture, but here's our first principle. Even the most devoted religious people still need Christ as their Savior. Even the most devoted religious people still need Christ as their Savior. So this was one of the discussions I would like to have heard your conversations and your homework, but this was what the same principle would have been one of the things that came up in that one discussion question about this is a hard truth. You know, how do you feel about that? We have to come to grips with that. No one can enter into a relationship with the Lord without Christ. That's just the hard bottom line truth. We know this is true because we read it in we read that God was pleased with the devotion that Cornelius had to him, but he didn't say that it was enough. That's enough for us to know it's not enough for God, right? If it had been enough, the angel would not have told him to send for Peter. We also know it from a New Testament scripture, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. There's no other way to do it. This may seem cold and uncaring on the part of God, but he is God. He is holy, and he has made provision for salvation. So what about the people who don't know about Christ? What do we do with them? Well, there are 2 things to say about that. One, it's our job as the body worldwide to make sure that the message is taken to all peoples, right? We've talked about that every time we have missions, to support missionaries, become a missionary, talk to the people in our local area, whatever we feel God's leading us to do to help with worldwide and local missions. The second thing to look at, we see evidenced in Cornelius' story, is our next principle, that God always responds and gives more light when we are obedient to the light we have. This is called the more light principle. God always responds and gives more light when we are obedient to the light that we have. What does that mean? It means that whenever a person truly seeks the Lord, he will make a way to reveal himself to that person more and more until they have the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation. Do you find encouragement in that? I do. Because that means, you know, it's just encouraging to me, okay? But that doesn't get us off the hook, right? We still have some responsibilities we're going to talk about in a minute. But it means that if people seek God, he's going to reveal himself to them in some way. Even if they don't know his name, but they understand there must be a creator and an all-powerful being, as with people groups who have longed to know about God before missionaries. You ever hear stories from missionaries that people knew of a creator before the missionaries ever got to them? And it tells us about that in Romans, that you can sense the creator through his creation. You know, that's what draws people to know there's something bigger than us out there. Jesus also talked about this to some degree with his disciples in Matthew 13. His disciples came and asked him, "Why do you use parables when you talk to the people?" He replied, "You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use these parables." So if Jesus told his disciples that they would gain more knowledge based on the knowledge that they've received, I trust that he also means that for those seeking to know him, he's going to allow them to know him even more. Okay? The more a person desires to know the Lord, the more we can trust that he will make a way for himself to be known. This does not get us off the hook from having to tell people about Jesus. Because I know some of you are thinking, I'm off the hook. That's not true. On the contrary, it shows us two particular responsibilities that we have as believers. The first is to pray. That's easy. I didn't put this on your outline. If you want to jot it down, you can. Our first responsibility is to pray for those who don't know God, to have the desire to know God and seek him, to have that first desire to even think about him and seek him. We can pray for that desire. That's an easy one. Secondly, we must respond in obedience when we are prompted by the Lord to share our faith with others. So we have to pray and we have to respond. Those are our two bare minimum responsibilities here. We never know if we are the person that God has chosen to use to answer the prayers of the one who is seeking him or struggling with him, his faith, their faith. What if Peter had said no? Now, I'm sure God could have, in this particular instance, would have found somebody else to go. But suppose somebody's praying and they have a situation that deals exactly with something you've gone through and you don't respond. There might not be anybody else that they know who can reach them the way you could. So we have a responsibility to respond. So Cornelius wants to know more of God. He was probably struggling with the fact that he, as a Gentile, was not allowed to enter the temple and worship and study the way that the full converts were entitled. But God had bigger and better plans than just allowing him to worship in the temple. He wanted to offer Cornelius salvation, not satisfaction. So now Peter enters the story. Peter has been a devout follower of Yahweh his whole life, strictly adhering to the laws that separated his people from the Gentiles like Cornelius. I want to touch briefly on just what a distance of separation there was. And like I said, if you were in church Sunday, you got a kind of a good description by Christoph about this separation when he was talking. We've talked a little bit before, but I want to review about the separation of the Jews and its purpose. God created a separate nation called Israel in order to keep them pure and set apart from all the evil influence in the world, in order to have a lineage to send forth the promised Messiah. In order to keep them separate and pure, God instituted many laws and rituals for them to follow. This is all Leviticus stuff. We kind of touched on it last week. Leviticus 11, if you want some light reading, you can go home and look at that. Okay. The Israelites were told that they were God's chosen people, not because he loved them more than others, but because he was going to use them differently than others. Okay? This feeling of being special evolved into a feeling of being better. Do you ever see that with people you know in your own life? They evolved from being special to better, not set apart, but set above all other people groups. Over time, this separation became a source of pride, which developed itself into an elitist mindset, meaning that the Jews felt all other groups of people were below them, not clean, not deserving of God's love, and not deserving of equal treatment, to the degree that if they happened upon a Gentile woman having a baby, they couldn't even help her give birth because it would make them ceremonially unclean, and then they couldn't go worship, even if the woman and the baby would die. That's not what God intended at all. So our point is that we must avoid spiritual elitism. We must avoid spiritual elitism. We have to be careful of these attitudes of being spiritually above others that the Jews had developed and keep it out of the church today. And I want to read you, I didn't want to type it all, so I'm going to read off of another paper, a little bit about Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi. Some of you may have heard this before. Mahatma Gandhi writes in his autobiography that in his student days in England, he was deeply touched by reading the New Testament Gospels. He actually seriously considered becoming a convert to Christianity because it seemed to offer a solution to the caste system, if you know anything about India, to the caste system that divided the people of India. One Sunday, he attended a church service in order to ask the minister for enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, looking and dressing more Indian than English, the ushers refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left. Doesn't that make you want to, that makes me want to cry. If we ever did that to somebody, we should be smacked. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but it's true. He left and never went back. He said, if Christians have caste differences too, I might as well stay Hindu. This sweet, gentle man who preached peace his whole life could have been a believer. It's heartbreaking. So, how many people do we turn away from the church because of our holier-than-thou attitudes and mindsets? You know, we might not do it in this building, but maybe in a grocery store or a restaurant or driving on the highway, we might have that kind of attitude. We must learn to see people through the eyes of Christ and not our human eyes. We also see a lot of prejudice on behalf of the Jews towards other people groups. Prejudice is defined as preconceived judgment about a person or a group of people based on looks, race, religion, etc. You know, I'm not going to dwell on it because you know it. It is very clear from Scripture that we are not to judge others, Matthew 7. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. No bones about it, not to judge people. There are three lessons that we can learn from this passage about prejudice. The first one, I'm not going to spend time on them because they're pretty self-explanatory. The first one is that the root of prejudice is pride. Here comes that ugly word again. Jealousy is from pride. Insecurity is from pride. The whole list. Prejudice is rooted in pride. We think that we're better than others and able to judge them, and that's the pride. The second one, resistance in prejudice is brought on by traditions, not Scripture. We learn behavior from other people that leads to prejudice. We are not taught that behavior in God's Word, and we're not born that way. My mom tells a story all the time when we were little, and this is early 70s, that she worked at the school, and the janitor was a wonderful black man, and my sister would ride on his big broom, you know, and she just very innocently asked him one day, why can't you be white like me? And he said, well, why can't you be black like me? It was very innocent, but she didn't mean anything by it. It was just an observation. She was really little at the time. But kids usually just accept people for what they see, what's on the inside. They don't look at the outside when they're a certain age. It's not till they get older and get taught to pay attention to the outside that that happens. And we're not taught that in God's Word either. The third part, facing the wrong of prejudice is painful. It is always painful when we must come to terms with sin in our life. But if we do not push through the pain, we have no hope of remedy for the situation. In order to explain this last one, we're going to look at Peter's vision a little bit more. We've already discussed that God gave the Jewish people special rules about what they could and could not eat in order to remain pure or clean in his sight. And we've discussed that the Jews learned to consider themselves to be not just separate from other groups, but better than other groups of people. This attitude led them to judge other groups as unclean and vile. Just as they would reject the unclean foods on the do not eat list, they would reject close association with the unclean peoples of the earth. Sharing the special gift of salvation would be entirely beyond their comprehension to these Jewish believers. It wasn't even so much that they were hateful, they were just They totally misunderstood what God wanted. God was not only about to show Cornelius how to be saved, but also was about to show Peter how deeply his prejudice and resistance to change was rooted in traditions that came from man and not from God. But this would not be easy for Peter. To change what he had known his whole life would be difficult and painful. He learned from his culture that his people were special and better than others. But what makes Peter any different than us? Have you ever thought about that? We live in a country where the colonists came, more history, and decided they were better than the locals, right? Pushed them away. Later, the plantation owners decided that they were better than their workers, and they abused them. And then now we have more minorities who, if we're very honest, we Americans look at and decide that we're above them, right? To top it off, we have American Christians who feel that not only racial, language, and socioeconomic differences make one lesser, but also differences in moral conscience. Do you see that? We judge people for what they do in their spare time, what habits they have, what hobbies they have. And what about prejudice within the body? You know what I mean. You've seen it. The feeling or thoughts that you get when you hear that a person goes to a particular church or particular school, or they have different choices for how to school their children, or social activities, or the opinion you form when you see the way a person is dressed or what they drive, or the emails and posts that they share on the web, right? It happens. What actions and ideas cause you to put people in the unclean category in your mind? That's a hard one. God hates prejudice, and he wanted to wipe it out of the church and out of the minds of the disciples. So he was going to show Peter through a vision how he felt about prejudice and use the situation with Cornelius as a means to show the rest of the church that he was not only accepting of Jews, but of all people who truly turned their hearts to him. So we're going to look at Peter's vision. You already got to discuss it a little bit in your group, but what did the animals in the sheet represent in Peter's vision? Anybody? Clean and unclean, acceptable, unacceptable. And not just food to be eaten, but people to be accepted into the kingdom, right? I heard somebody say people. God shows Peter that no longer is there to be a separation of clean and unclean. And we know that years earlier, while Jesus was still walking and teaching on the earth, he spoke about this and declared this truth with food. He didn't say it so much for people, but he said it for food. Don't you understand, he asked, can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food does not go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. That's Mark 7. But the Jews were so trained by tradition that they did not give up their customs so easily. But God wanted to go beyond that with Peter and show that people did not have to be Jewish by blood, or tradition in order to be clean in his sight. Like the pure white sheet these animals were seen on, we are also seen as pure and clean in God's sight when we have accepted the purifying sacrifice of Christ's blood shed on the cross. This is Romans 5:9. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. And just as the sheet had four corners bundled up around the animals, the earth has four corners, right? Or compass points, north, south, east, west. And that must be reached, those four points must be reached by the message of the gospel. So it was time for Peter to understand what was God's plan, which is Ephesians 3:6, our heart's treasure for the week. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promises of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. This was going to be hard for Peter to accept, but do you see God's patience and loving kindness, even in preparing him for this understanding? He didn't just spring this on Peter all at once. He had prepared him for a while, even though Peter probably didn't realize it, right? First, the disciples shared the gospel with the Samaritans, which wasn't so bad because they were only half Gentile, but they were half Jew, so it wasn't so bad, right? Then, that one lonely Ethiopian was introduced to the gospel by Philip, but he was just one, so that's not too much damage there. And then we meet Simon the Tanner. Now, contrary to what it might seem like, given his occupation, from what I read, Simon was actually a Jew, most likely a Christian Jew, a Christian brother, who, for whatever reason, was not really sticking tightly to these laws. Now, we don't know if he just wasn't very orthodox before he got saved, or if he felt free in Christ to change what he did for a living. We don't know. But the point is, he was a Jew, okay? And he wasn't very kosher. And yet Peter still accepted him enough that he stayed with him while he was in Joppa. So he's getting his heart warmed up to this idea of maybe letting down some of his barriers. All right, so after these steps towards preparation, God sends Peter this vision to prepare him for the next giant step of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and the home of Cornelius. So So the point I want to share from this is that God prepares us for the work that we are to do for Him. He's not going to throw it on us all of a sudden and totally blindside us, not most of the time. He did with Saul, but that's different. That was Saul. Most of the time, He's going to prepare us, and He's very gracious in the way that He does it. So we're going to look at our second section of our passage, which is the two visits, to see what God was going to do with them and what we can learn from it. The first visit that we read about is the three messengers that come from Cornelius's house to visit Peter, according to the instructions given by the angel. Did you notice that at the very same time Peter's vision was coming to an end, and we know he was contemplating what it meant because it says it right there in the scripture, that the men were arriving at the house? Don't you love God's timing? It's always perfect. Always perfect. And did you notice something else? The vision of the sheep of animals being lowered for Peter to choose food from happened three times. Did you catch that? Three times, right? How many men were at the door? Three men. Some of what I read indicated that the number of repetitions lining up with the number of men would really have hit Peter hard. Very symbolic culture back then, more than we are. He would have had a giant aha moment. He might not have realized what it meant, but he would have said, oh, wait, God's doing something here. I don't know what it is, but God's working. So that was pretty important. Peter was told by the Spirit to go with the men without doubting, doubting nothing. Don't question it. Just do it. So Peter invites these men to stay the night before they head out on their journey, which was about a 10-hour trip, 30-some miles. It was about a 10-hour walk. This invitation is evidence that he planned to obey the Spirit's directive, even though he was still a little uncertain exactly about what was going on, which is our next point. Obedience will lead to understanding. Understanding demands further obedience. Okay? Obedience leads to understanding. Understanding demands further obedience. Peter would obey the Spirit's lead by faith, and soon he would understand more fully what the Lord was trying to teach him. Once he understands what the Lord is teaching him, he's going to be faced with a decision to act in obedience on this new understanding. We have the same thing that happens in our lives, right? When we're obedient to the Lord, He reveals more of Himself and His ways to us, which we must then obey if we want to stay in fellowship with Him. As He reveals new truths to us and we have a deeper understanding of what sin looks like in our heart, we're faced with new, sometimes harder challenges, but we must obey if we want to gain even more understanding of God. You get the cycle? It's deeper and deeper levels with Him, or if you want to think of it in a gaming sense, reaching the next level of a game or some kind of achievement. The obedience and understanding go hand in hand. If we are not willing to obey in little things, we will not be entrusted with the understanding of deeper things. Okay? So, why Peter? Why did God choose to use him over others? We read last week that Philip was in the next town, just 10 miles away, right? When he went to Tabitha, he was just 10 miles away. Peter's 35 miles away. Why Peter? I want to share a couple of verses from Matthew. Jesus was discussing who the people thought he was, and he asked them, this is Matthew 16. He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." This is why it was Peter. He had the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said that he would build his church on this one rock and that Peter would have the keys to the kingdom. Peter wasn't a super apostle. He wasn't better than all the rest, but he was chosen by Christ to act as the leader. Now, this is from, I think I have this on your outline, from Smith's Bible Dictionary for the word key. They are used in Scripture as a symbol of authority and power. Giving keys to a person signifies the entrusting of him with an important charge, okay? So, Peter was charged with leadership of this new church to usher people into the kingdom. Christ was giving Peter power and authority. He also said that whatever Peter permitted or opened or loosed, whatever your translation says, that it would also be done in heaven. What in our modern culture do keys do? They open things, right? that were previously locked. They allow things that were inaccessible to become accessible. So I want to look at the three keys that we've seen up until the end of this passage that Peter has used. On the day of Pentecost, while people were confused about what was going on, Peter preached and helped the people to understand and accept the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? This was the salvation being given to the Jews and the Holy Spirit being given to the Jews. When the message of salvation reached Samaria, Peter went and prayed at the with the Samaritan believers, and they received the Holy Spirit, okay? So he helped usher in the Spirit and salvation to the Jews, first key. Samaritan, second key. Now, we see that Peter is going to be asked to take the same message of salvation and access to the Spirit of the access to the Spirit to the Gentiles, throwing the gate to the kingdom of God wide open for them as well. Peter had the keys, and therefore he had to go to the Gentiles to open the gate. Another reason it had to be Peter to go goes back to Jesus' charge over him. Jesus said whatever Peter accepted would be accepted in heaven. Now, I believe we all know that God was going to guide Peter and mold him in what his plan was through the Spirit's guidance. But from a human perspective, the other believers would be watching Peter to see what he had to say in different matters and follow his lead, because he was a leader, and God said, whatever you loose will be loosed, right? We see in Peter's visit to Cornelius that he finally gets the message that God was showing him about clean and unclean. So we have two different parts from our passage. Verse 28, Peter says, but God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. And then our homework, especially we read verse 34, where it says, I see in God there is no partiality, which is our next principle, that God is not partial. Peter finally got it after he found out that Cornelius had this vision. God is not partial. And if God is not partial to different ethnic, political, or economic groups, then neither should we be. I have two scriptures for you here. 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then James 2. For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, this doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. It's not just that God doesn't like us to judge others. He says it's a sin to judge others. We should call no one common or unclean, meaning unable or unworthy to come to God if they desire to seek him and accept Christ as a Savior. We are all accepted by God together, lumped into the same big old white sheet, right? We will see in chapter 11 that Peter will have the task of telling the rest of the church that God has accepted these Gentile believers. His words will carry the necessary weight needed for acceptance of this change in mindset. That was why it had to be Peter. He had to go convince the other believers that this is what God really wants, people. There are two things to pay attention to when Peter arrived at the home of Cornelius. The first is that Cornelius bowed down to Peter. We see that sometimes, right? Cornelius bowed down to Peter, possibly out of reverence and respect, but possibly since the angel told him to go get Peter, he probably thought, well, this is some big hotshot. I have to worship him. Okay. Regardless of the reason, Peter immediately set the record straight and told them that he was just a man, not to be worshipped. And that's our next point. We should never be willing to receive credit and worship that should go to Christ alone. I know some of these points tonight seem kind of like we should already know them, but I couldn't not share them. We should never be willing to receive credit and worship that should go to Christ alone. This seems to be like a no-brainer, but if you stop and think, we may have more instances to watch out for this in our lives than we're first aware. I have to admit something. When I first started teaching and ladies would come up to me and say kind words or thanks or appreciation after the lecture, I wasn't really sure how to respond. I didn't want to sound insensitive and not say anything. I didn't want to say thank you like I did it all by myself. You know, I really didn't know how to respond to people. So I found myself praying about how to handle the responses. And because, you know, I'm just being real. Like Pastor says, I'm just being real. For some of us, it's very easy to begin to feed off of praise that we get for what we do for God, right? Like that Chris Sly song, Empty Me. He says, I've had just enough of the spotlight to know how it gets in the blood, right? If we begin to accept praise that is not due us in the first place, then we get puffed up with pride. So we can't. We have to remember this point. We should never be willing to accept credit. We're called, like Peter, to have a proper view of ourselves and our standing in the kingdom. We are just mere men and need to remember that nothing we have or do is because of anything we could accomplish without the grace and mercy of God. As you go through the next few weeks, it will be a perfect time to evaluate your responses to people's adoration and affirmation of you. This is a good time of year to test this, I think. Do a little self-check with a few easy questions. How do I respond when people compliment my house or my gifts? Or even more telling is the answer to this question. How do I respond when I do not get the compliments that I think I should, right? Or the thank yous from people that I thought I would? That one is very telling and of what is in our heart. If we are like Peter, we will have a right view of ourselves. This doesn't mean that we can't appreciate the kind words. It just means that we need to keep them and ourselves in perspective with where we fit into the body, right? There's a difference. The other thing that we notice about Peter's arrival at Cornelius' home is that there was a large crowd gathered waiting for him. This stuck out to me the first time that I read this passage. There were no cell phones back then. They could not text and say, hey, Cornelius, we're on our way. We'll be there in an hour. Get everybody together. They couldn't do that. Cornelius was a smart leader, and he knew how to calculate the time that it would take for those men to travel to Joppa, collect Peter, and get back to Caesarea. He fully expected and anticipated Peter's arrival. He was prepared to receive the message that Peter would bring from God. I saw an ad for a new phone yesterday that practically thinks for you. We have so much technology today, and yet we are not nearly as prepared to hear from the Lord as Cornelius was. In fact, so often the thought never crosses our mind to be prepared. We just go, we get what we get, and we deal with it, and that's that. We don't even think about being prepared for what God has for us. So that's our next point. We must prepare ourselves to hear from the Lord. We must prepare ourselves to hear from the Lord. There are very easy ways to do this that only take minutes from our day, but add immensely to our growth. First, pray for the Lord to pray for the Lord to empty you of yourself and fill you with His Spirit before your feet ever hit the floor in the morning. Unless you're a person that gets on your knees and pray, then you can do that. But still laying in bed, I pray that in the mornings when I can remember to do it. It makes my day so much better. Specifically pray this before a time of Bible study, Sunday school, Sunday service, any kind of teaching that you're going to. And pray for the one who will be speaking or preaching at whatever event you're attending, that the Lord would fill that person with His Spirit, empty them of themselves, and fill them with His Spirit, so that you can get the message God has particularly for you. And you know, God's so amazing. There's, 30 women here. He can have a different message for every single person in the room, and still only one person speaking. The last thing I want to point out from Peter's visit to Cornelius was his speech. First of all, Peter did not hesitate to let the people gathered know in no uncertain terms that he was really not supposed to be in their house. Did you chuckle when you read that? Did you find it rude or kind of irritating? Rude. And the reason that it was worse for him to be there than for those men to come in his house back in Joppa, Gentile guests in a Jewish home did not really threaten the ability to keep things kosher or clean, right? They were just there. But if a Jewish man went into a Gentile home, there was no way for him to know whether the foods were kosher, whether the people would make him ceremonially unclean. I mean, if you read it, it's just like they don't, you know, kosher, they have to keep dairy from meat and all this other stuff. So if they go into a Gentile home, it's like keeping peanut butter away from other foods for people with peanut allergies, right? It's a humongous deal, and you have to know the kitchen's set up that way. So they weren't going to take a chance. Because if they were around something unclean and they were defiled, they couldn't go to the temple. Then they missed out on their prescribed times of prayer, which then made them in trouble again, right? Okay, that was based on tradition and law. So So I think he made such a point about this so that the people would understand just how much God had worked in his heart to show him this new truth about all people being considered clean in God's eyes. Do you get what I'm saying? He made a big stink about, I'm really not supposed to be here, but I can be here because God told me he's getting rid of that rule. It was a big deal for Peter, a big change. After his little disclaimer about being there and hearing of the vision directly from Cornelius, Peter went into his sermon. I love it. Every time Peter opened his mouth. Okay. I'm not going to break it down verse by verse, but the point that we need to see is that every time Peter shares the message of salvation, he does it accurately and thoroughly, right? When he was standing in front of the Sanhedrin. Every time he talks, he goes through the whole gospel. He doesn't just pick a couple of verses. He goes through the whole thing. We need to follow his example. We do not have to have a long speech made up when we want to share Christ with someone, but we do need to cover the full salvation message. We cannot skip parts. We must just not tell them of Christ being the Son of God, but also of him being the Savior and Judge of the world, and we must believe on him for salvation and forgiveness of sins, and the fact that he did rise from the dead, right? Otherwise, it's nothing. We do people an injustice if we don't tell the whole story. We leave them hanging spiritually, so we must be thorough. Now, we're going to move into our third division, which is the one validation, and I want to ask, how many of you hate to be interrupted while you're speaking? Because I lose my train of thought. Can you imagine being interrupted by the Spirit of God? I just had to laugh at that. Peter's full on mid-sentence and then boom, interrupted by God himself. You can't really complain about that. Right at the climax of his story too, he was cut off by the outpouring of the Spirit on these Gentiles. He had just finished saying that they must believe on Jesus to receive forgiveness when the Spirit fell on those that were gathered. God was certainly moving in this room, and he was working on both groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. These Gentiles had heard the gospel message, and while they said nothing out loud, you know there must have been a resounding amen in all of their hearts collectively, because the Spirit dumped right down on them. We know from Scripture that this only happens when you become a believer, that you get the Spirit. So, they had to have done that. This was heavy, and it served a heavy purpose. This one event, which now people call the Gentile Pentecost, proved to the Jews in the room that God did indeed accept those people into his kingdom. You hear me? Those people, right? These Gentiles. Just as he had done for the Jews on the day of Pentecost 10 years earlier, this leveled the playing field for sure. As some have said, there is level ground at the foot of the cross, right? There's no distinctions at the foot of the cross. We are all on equal footing when we come into the body of Christ. This was the culmination of the lesson that God was trying to teach Peter so that he could set the standard in the church. One Spirit, one body, one church, one validation, right? All who enter my family are my children, regardless of their background. We have a couple scriptures that you're going to be familiar with to solidify this. Romans 11. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. Somebody's chuckling about that one. We're from the wild olive tree. And then from Galatians 3, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. There's no more distinction. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, clean or unclean in Christ Jesus. We are all children of God equally. And because we are all God's children, we are all one body, one family, one church. There was not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, right? It was one church, the church of Jesus, basically. These people all received the same Spirit, not two different ones. Therefore, there would not be two different churches, but one. Now, this is theologically speaking, logistically speaking. They obviously had different areas where they worshiped, but they were all in the same belief and the same practices. And for most of us in this room, this is really good news, because without this happening, we'd all still be lost because we're all Gentiles, right? Unless you're born of Jewish parents or lineage, which I don't know, some of you might be, but unless you are, we would all be lost. We'd all be considered unclean if the Lord had not made this provision. Listen to this little story. Dr. Harry Ironside, which is an American preacher from the early 1900s, said that when his father died, the story of Peter's trance, the story of the great sheet filled with animals of all sorts, was running through his father's mind. Dr. Ironside's father kept repeating, "A great sheet and wild beasts, and," but he couldn't get the rest of the words out. He would start over, but he always stalled at the same place. Finally, a friend bent over and whispered to him, "John, it says creeping things." "Oh, yes," John Ironside said, "that's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing, but I got in." Don't you love that? We're all just creeping things that got in by God's grace. How dare us decide who can and cannot be included in the family of God? Can you picture the Jewish believers standing there, awestruck, trying to piece together what had just happened in front of their eyes? Their jaws are probably hanging down to their chest, right? There was a reason Peter was led to take these men with him. They were to be eyewitnesses to the salvation of the Gentiles. And he took six. And by law, you had to have three to be an effective legal witness. He took six, just because the Spirit prompted him to. After a few minutes, Peter came to his senses and realized that the only thing left to do was to offer baptism to these new believers. Pay attention to the order here. The people were saved by faith in Christ, and then they were baptized out of response to their new life of grace. So our point is that baptism is not about bringing salvation. Baptism is about being obedient to the Lord. Baptism is not about bringing salvation. Baptism is about being obedient to the Lord. It is a response to our salvation, a statement of our life in Him. And I have to tell you that I fought the Lord on this for a very long time. We've been at this church, it'll be 12 years in January that we've been at this church. And I grew up in a tradition where the babies get, you know, sprinkled. And that's what you do. And that's good enough. And I was never taught, as far as I know, that you could even be baptized as an adult, never, you know, the less that you're expected to be baptized when you become a believer. So it wasn't until I came to this church that I heard that idea. And for years I sat here and listened to Pastor Tom and Pastor Tim preach about being baptized as believers. And I thought, well, I've already been christened. I'm good enough. I don't have to do it. It took years for God to get that into my heart. I always felt uneasy, like I wasn't sure about whether I needed to do it or not. But after years of fighting, I was convinced that I should be obedient in this area. And I couldn't find the paper. I don't know how long it's been. It's probably been 3 or 4 years that Harry and Michaela and I all got baptized at one of the services one summer. And it wasn't anything magical, but I know that I was obedient when I did it. And that made me happy. That's what matters, the obedience. I want to point out one last thing from our passage. At the very end, after Peter baptizes the new believers, we read that they asked him to stay with him a few days. There's nothing to tell us that he declined, so we must assume that he stayed, and there's nothing to say the other men left, so I'm guessing that they stayed with him as well, the other Jewish believers. So we learn a simple but important truth from this statement, which is that discipleship must follow conversion, right? Discipleship must follow conversion. We cannot just leave people to flounder around on their own and figure it out for themselves. There needs to be some follow-up and further training in the area of basic Christian beliefs and truths. We need to give the new believers a solid foundation to start building their relationship with the Lord. I want to challenge you all to pray about your involvement in helping to disciple newer believers. I was never discipled. It's just not something that I did. I got saved in high school. I never really got discipled. So it took me a really long time till after college to start to really grow. So I would attest that that's a really important thing for somebody to be discipled, to have that ground to stand on. I will just be honest. We have, at least in the past, have a shortage of women who are willing to do that in this church. I feel like I've seen a change in that in the past, you know, maybe 4 to 6 months, and I see a lot of growth happening because of it. I think there's a direct correlation. So please pray about this, and if you feel that you'd be willing and the Lord is calling you to speak, calling you to it, then speak to somebody, me, Brenda, Danielle. We can direct you in the right path of who to talk to get plugged in. Last week, Paula talked about spiritual gifts, and a lot of you went home and took that gift inventory online. If you scored with the gift of pastor or encourager or discipler, you need to be praying about that. I believe, okay, so, remember, earlier we learned that we might just be the answer to somebody else's prayer, right? So be willing, be open to allowing the Lord to use you to help grow other believers. All right, the last thing I have for you is a bit of homework. This is your extra paper. If you didn't pick it up, do it on the way out, please. It looks like this. I'm going to explain it to you. I want you to use this sheet to represent the sheet that was lowered down before Peter, kind of like that sheet that came down in his vision, all right? And then I want you to spend some alone time with the Lord and this paper and something to write with, and ask the Lord to search your heart and show you what you are holding there that displeases him in the area of prejudice or elitist mindsets or attitudes. You have to be really honest with yourself and do this. You have to be really honest with yourself to do this. So pray about it ahead of time. I mean, spend days praying that God will prepare you to see what he wants to show you. The result is that Jesus will give you freedom from this burdensome yoke that you carry. Write the names of specific people and people groups and types of people or dress or jobs or whatever it is that causes you to make snap judgments about somebody. Those people that you view as unclean and vile and unworthy of the Lord's salvation, that's what you want to write down on this paper. And then ask the Lord to renew your mind in this area and help you to see these people through his eyes instead of your own tainted retinas. On the back, something I borrowed from Chuck Swindoll, is a list of, and I underlined some of the stuff when I was reading, so you can ignore that, but they are tips for a prejudice extermination plan, okay? Follow these little things in conjunction with your sheet on the front to let God weed that from your heart, because the more we do that, the more we're going to be in line with what he wants us to see in other people, and that we're all of the same body, right? Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the life of the disciples and the members of the early church. Father, you say that you hate prejudice. You don't want us to think of ourselves as better than other people. We're all just different, no better. Ask, Lord, that you would help us to cement that in our hearts, that you would just put a burden on our hearts to seek out what's there hiding in the crevices, in the nooks and crannies, Lord, that you'd sweep our hearts clean of anything that's displeasing to you and that bogs us down, Lord, and keeps us gunked up on the inside. Help us to pray every day, Lord, that you would empty us of ourselves so that we can be filled with you and that we would be willing and anxious to serve you and serve others, Father, and follow you as you lead us each day. We just thank you, Lord, for your grace and that you have accepted us, these little vile creeping things, as your own children, Father. We just thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.